Please take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We read in our scripture reading Luke's account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, of a donkey. That act marked the beginning of what has been called the momentous week in the history, the most momentous week in the history of the world. It's been called the triumphal entry. There's this great multitude that came along with him from Bethany, and then there's the great multitude coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. And can you imagine what must have been going on in the minds of all those who were there, caught up in all of this praise and adoration? The crowds following him, and those coming out of Jerusalem, what were they thinking? Earlier in Jesus' ministry, you remember that they had witnessed a great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And the Bible tells us that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But Jesus would have nothing to do with this, and he hid himself from them. And now he's riding into Jerusalem like royalty. That's how a king would ride in to greet his people on the back of a donkey. Their enthusiasm breaks out into these songs of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They see this and they see their king. And then you have the Pharisees. What were they thinking? They don't like at all what they're seeing, do they? They don't like at all what they're witnessing. Since the very outset of his public ministry, they have been doing their very best or their very worst to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And yet, what do they see? Another account of the triumphal entry, they say, look, the whole world has gone after him. And then what about Jesus? What is he thinking? I appreciate what our Pastor Huber said about what was going on in the mind of the Lord. Outwardly, we would look at this, and surely it must have been a tremendously encouraging sight to see so many of the throngs coming out and singing these praises. You remember earlier, he said, we must go up to Jerusalem, he told his disciples. In Luke 18, it said he took his 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And what is that? Well, he says, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. But here we're coming in, he's coming into Jerusalem and he's being welcomed, an enthusiastic welcome. Well, we're not going to look at the triumphal entry this morning, but we are going to look at the scene the night before the triumphal entry. An event that took place in the town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. This was the place where he had recently performed that miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. He had to leave Bethany earlier because the religious leaders there sought to kill him. But now he's returned. And his friends welcome him back with a supper. And I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus had been Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And so here is this supper they prepared for Jesus. It says it's at the house of Simon. Another passage says it's at the house of Simon. Simon the leper, apparently another one that Jesus had healed. Martha is there. She's doing what she did best. She's serving. Her brother Lazarus also was there, doing what he did best, living. He was sitting at the table, it says. You can't hardly imagine. As I watched him sitting at the table, here he is, sitting at the table. He was dead. He had been put in the tomb. His body had already begun to stink. But now he's sitting there alive. He was the one who was dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now he's sitting at the table. That's all he needed to do. Mary was also there. And for a few minutes, she becomes the center of attention. And her actions become the focal point of discussion and criticism and condemnation and commendation. Look at what she does. Jesus calls it a good deed. She does what would be considered a very strange thing to us. She anoints Jesus with this costly perfume. But in that day, it was a very ordinary thing, almost expected when you bring a guest in. You remember Jesus was in the house of another Simon the Pharisee, and this woman came in and began to wash his feet and dry it with her hair, and Jesus was, or the Pharisee criticized her and was thinking in his heart, if he only knew who this woman was, he wouldn't allow that such a thing. But Jesus knew what Simon was thinking, and he said, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time she came in. She's washed my feet. She's wiped them with her hair. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." That was a common thing in that day. It was a custom. Well, she didn't merely anoint him with perfume, but it was a very, very expensive perfume. At least 300 denarii is what Judas calculated to be. That would be equivalent to a year's wages. Can you imagine buying anything that costs a year's wages? If it's $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 to purchase anything that's perishable in that sense. A bottle of wine. You see people that have wine that's worth tens and tens of thousands of dollars, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars. A bottle of wine. This perfume would fit into the category of an extremely expensive nicety. Not a necessity, but a nicety. Well, she anoints him with this perfume. It was calculated. Jesus said that she had kept this perfume for this occasion. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing, an impulsive act, but a decisive, premeditated act. And she anointed him profusely. She anointed his body from head to toe. John mentions his feet, and Matthew and Mark, they mention his head. It was from head to toe. She anointed him. She needed to wipe it. It was so profuse, she needed to wipe it off. And the fragrance, it said, filled the house. I would hope it smelled pretty good for that kind of money. And I'm sure it did. But no sooner does she begin anointing him, performing this, what Jesus calls a good deed. No sooner does she begin than she is derided for her action. This objector, the first thing that John does here is he identifies this objector as Judas Iscariot. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that it was the disciples who became indignant over Mary's extravagant display of affection. But John tells us that it was none other than Judas Iscariot, the very one who would betray the Lord Jesus. Judas was at least the spokesman for the others. He may also have been the one who stirred up the others, and probably did. He probably started whispering around, "Do you see, you know how much that's worth? You know, much, you know what could be done with that oil? It could be sold and given to the poor. Why is he allowing such a thing?" That's usually the way things happen. One person says one thing to another, stirs others up. But he was the one who spoke out. He was the one who would betray our Lord. And John tells us also something that we don't remember. We don't think of him in this way. We think of him as the betrayer, but he was a thief. A thief. He would betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Money meant a lot to him. He was in charge of the box. In our day, we call it the kitty. The kitty is when a group of people or some men, they're going to go out camping and they put together their money so they can buy supplies, what they need, and they call that the kitty. And well, the disciples had this kitty, and I'm sure it didn't have a large sum of money in it to begin with, but he would dip into that and take some and use it for himself. But now we're talking about a year's wages. No doubt it would be an extraordinary large amount of money that got the wheels of his mind turning and thinking about this money. We could sell it and we could keep it. And the 30 pieces of silver he's talking about would mean nothing in comparison to this. But he began to salivate at the sight of this large sum of money. And we need to be careful if we have that kind of thought when we think about money and wealth. But look at his objection. He says in verse 5, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That certainly sounds like a plausible objection, doesn't it? I think we have to admit that at first sight, we would have to say that he had a point. It's a lot of money. This is a very extravagant use of money. But he was hypocritical. John tells us the reason for the criticism. It tells us that he didn't have a concern for the poor. That had nothing at all really to do with his objection, did it? He didn't care for the poor. That was just a pretense. That was the crux of his argument. But this shows us the deceitfulness and deceitful wickedness of a man's heart, our own hearts. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? John Newton said, while his heart was full of wickedness, he could find fault with others and charge their best expressions of love with indiscretion. Here he is, looking at her and she's wasting this. And he's criticizing the Lord for allowing it, isn't he? His criticism was excessive. If the gift was excessive, so was the criticism. In Mark's gospel, in his account, it says they criticized her sharply. And Jesus says in another place, why do you trouble her? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? People who have no true love for Christ always have advice to offer to those who do love Him, do follow Him. They often advise with deep concern in their voice. They caution us not to be too excessive in our religion. Moderation, they say. Don't become fanatical about this Christianity. They don't mind people becoming a little religious, but keep it a little religious. Don't be too religious. It's fine to give to the church, but to give a tenth of your income, that's absurd. I mean, most people in our day would think that giving a tenth of your income, who does that? You could make a car payment with that. You could make a bigger mortgage payment, have a bigger house or something like that. Don't be too fanatical. That's ridiculous. Or keep your religion to yourself. Don't talk so much about it. Don't try to convert others. Religion is a personal thing. Keep it to yourself. It makes you happy, that's fine. But don't go out telling others. That's excessive. Live and let live. Respect all the other religions. Well, here's a young man trying and desiring to become a gospel preacher. He's told that that would be a waste of talent. I was told that when I was on my way up to Bible college. I was told that, you know, there are other things you can do. Other things that you could honor the Lord in many other ways. And of course, you can honor the Lord in whatever you do. But that advice was given to dissuade me from going into the gospel ministry. But a young man may be warned or told that that would be a waste of talent. He might better spend his life and his talent somewhere else. And you think of all the various things that a person does, and he receives praise from the world. He could join the Peace Corps, and they would laud him. He could sign up for Habitat for Humanity. And they would praise him for his sacrifice. He could join one of the armed services, the Army, the Navy, Marines, and they would respect and honor him for the service to his country, and that's all good and well. But let him pursue the gospel ministry, and they will pity him as a fool. Don't be too excessive. And so they criticize him. Judas in particular voices this criticism. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and defends her, doesn't he? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Let her alone. He comes to the defense of his own, doesn't he? They're being criticized and he comes to their defense. The disciples censored her. But Christ defends her. She may have brought the criticism of the disciples and Judas and displeased them, but she pleased the Lord in what she was doing. And Jesus doesn't stand by idly and watch as they challenge and ridicule her. He steps up to her defense. Remember what we were studying in Romans chapter 14. About the weaker brother and the stronger brother. The weaker brother judging the strong and the strong despising the weaker brother in the church. And Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And Jesus is saying, she stands before me. She stands. He identifies her work as a, her deed as a good work. As a good work. He doesn't say it here, but in the other accounts, he speaks of it in Mark 14:6. She has done a good work for me. What she is doing is a good work for me. It was service done unto Christ. And that's the best and highest service we can offer. It's done unto Him. The Pharisees did many good things, but we know from what Jesus said that they often did it to be seen of men. They were doing it to receive the praise of men. But Jesus says, she has done it unto me. It was done unto the Lord out of veneration for His person. It was done unto Him. This great miracle that had been done in her presence had erased all doubt about who He was. Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. We know that you have come from God, one of the Pharisees said, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. But here Jesus even had done more. He had raised her brother from the dead. She knew that he was the Son of the living God. Now notice that Judas is saying that she could have sold this money, or she could have given it to us and we could have sold it and given to the poor. One of the things that critics often do is they don't openly criticize a particular action, but they impugn an action by showing that something better could have been done. And so they tend to categorize things in rank of importance. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you have the right standard. Judas's fallacy was that he thought that doing something for the poor was greater than what this woman was doing for Jesus. Jesus said that it was a good work done for me, unto me. And he says that is greater than what you are offering or suggesting. It wasn't a waste. Was there anything more important or worthy of such extravagance as anointing the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of the living God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, riding on the back of the colt, and the people are praising Him, you remember what Luke says, the Pharisees criticize that. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What are they doing praising you this way? Far from rebuking them, Jesus said if they're silent, the very stones would cry out. He was acknowledging not only what they were doing was right, but not to do it would be inconceivably wrong. Not to praise the Lord of lords, the King of kings. This is Jesus Christ. And perhaps if she had broken that alabaster jar of fragrant oil, expensive oil, and began to anoint herself with it, that would be one thing. But she is anointing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ. She is giving all of this to Him. And that's greater than anything that she could have done. And Jesus regards it as appropriate. She's done this to me. And He's not saying that doing things for the poor is unworthy. But He's showing something that he is even greater than doing something for the poor. Now he says, you have the poor with you always. And in the other accounts it says, and you can help them anytime you want. But you don't have me here with you always. Not in this way. This is an extraordinary thing. The bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as He walked on this earth. That was the miracle of miracles. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. This wouldn't last much longer. Jesus knew that within a week He would be taken away. And He would no longer be with us in this way, in bodily form. He would be with us spiritually, but not bodily. This was extraordinary. When Jesus was born here on earth, when He became flesh, the angels of God sang and praised to Him. Glory to be God, glory to God in the highest. They were praising Him. What a miracle of miracles. God with us. This opportunity wouldn't come around again. This opportunity was leaving quickly. And so she gives all of this for Him. She's worshiping Him by giving all that she can. Thomas Doolittle said this, "Can you find a more excellent object for your love than Jesus? If you search through the whole of creation, could you find any like Him? Are riches, honor, pleasures, or other relationships comparable to Jesus, whom you ought to love supremely? Should not the highest good be the best object of your love? Can you love lesser things and not the greatest good? Is not all the goodness in the creature but a drop in the sea, as a candle to the sun, as a speck of sand to a mountain, when compared to the goodness that is in Jesus? If David were worth 10,000 other men, is not Jesus, David's Lord, better than all the world? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." She had been saving this. Now was the appropriate time to break it and anoint the only one who is worthy of such extravagance. Now that is not to say by any means that we ought to have extravagant things to worship God. In fact, John Calvin pointed out that the papists were absurd in thinking that they ought to spend so much money on building such great edifices because they thought that was somehow more pleasing to God. He says those are absurd interpreters who infer from Christ's reply that costly and magnificent worship is pleasing to God. He rather excuses Mary on the ground of her having rendered an extraordinary service which ought not to be regarded as a perpetual rule for the worship of God. You see what he's saying? This was a unique occasion. And it was appropriate at that time. That's not the rule. You can't say, well, she spent this kind of money. Now we can spend that kind of money on a great chandelier, or we can spend that kind of great money in an extravagant way. No, he is not pleased by such worship. But here, in this unique occasion, this was the most appropriate thing. And he's saying here that I deserve it if anyone ever did. When he was receiving the praises of all the people, and the Pharisees said, tell them to be quiet. He's saying, no, if anyone deserved it, I do. If you won't, even the stones would cry out. How appropriate it is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts the worship of men. The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And everywhere Jesus accepts the worship and praise of men. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, Psalm 2 tells us. That's the appropriate response to the King of Kings, is to bow down and to worship Him. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that because He humbled Himself and became a man, that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worship the King. Do you worship the King? Do you worship Him? As Jesus is riding in and the people are worshiping Him, He knows that those who are crying Hosanna, some of them will be the very ones who will be crying, crucify Him! Give us Barabbas! Certainly He who knows the hearts of all men knew that many of them were just giving Him a lip service, or they were just being carried away because of the great miracle that they had seen. And they didn't have true faith in Him. But He still acknowledges as appropriate that He should be praised. And it would be wrong to silence His praises. But what about you? Do you silence the praise of Christ? Do you keep your mouths closed when we sing, when we cry out to the Lord, when we're praising Him? Do you willfully close your mouth and say, I will not? I'm not going to do that because everybody else is. The Bible says, let all the earth worship Him. Let all the world, let the kings of the earth worship Him. Do you worship Him as your Lord and your Savior? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Is He your King? Do you worship Him? There's certainly no more excellent object for your love and devotion. But then Jesus also, and here I don't want to miss this, He identifies the reason why she is doing what she did. He says in verse 7, let her alone, she has kept this perfume for the day of my burial. She is anointing me for my burial. The next day He's going to ride in and give Him this greeting and welcome. But Jesus knows that that will be temporary. And that soon He will hear the cries, crucify Him. He knew before going into Jerusalem that He would be handed over to the Gentiles. He would be mocked. He would be spit upon. He would be crucified. That was never far from His thoughts. And even here, as He sees Mary doing this wonderful thing, this generous, gracious, appreciative thing, He knows that she's anointing Him for His burial. Now, did she know that? Probably not. Did she foresee and understand what the other disciples had not yet understood? Probably not. Charles Spurgeon said, in these words, we have rather the construction that Christ put upon her act. There was more in her act than she knew of. She didn't realize what she was doing, but Jesus realized, you're anointing me for my burial. I will soon be put to death. If you look over after the triumphal entry, He talks about a grain of wheat falling to the ground. Verse 20, there are certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was taken from Bethsaida of Galilee and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This hour that he had been looking forward to his entire earthly life, even all through eternity, this hour in which he would be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. He's speaking of himself as that grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, of being buried. And then further on in verse 27, he follows these words with this, Now my soul is troubled. You would think he would be elated. Look at these praises he's received. Look at the welcome that he's received. But he says, My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He had come to die. Yes, he had come to declare himself as king. They were expecting an earthly king. They were expecting a king who would deliver them from the hands of the Romans. But he came as a king who would lay down his life for his people. He came to die. And so he recognizes what Mary is doing here as anointing him, as preparing him for his death and also for his resurrection. Jesus predicts her legacy in Matthew 26. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, this what this woman has done will also be a memorial to her. And you think about it, here it is 2,000 years later, and we're talking about her. The words of Christ never fail, do they? Not one jot or tittle will fail. Every word he spoke. And you imagine, here is this relatively insignificant event, and yet we're talking about it. Her great faith, her great love, her devotion, her sacrifice to the King of Kings. But Jesus knew. So here, and I asked the question in the beginning, what were they thinking? The crowds were thinking, here is our King. The Pharisees are saying he's a blasphemer. Jesus knew that that cult that was bringing him into Jerusalem was not to put him upon the throne, but to put him on the cross and there to die for the sins of his people. But he wouldn't stay dead. He would be raised from the dead 3 days later. And then he would ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God and wait for his enemies to be made his footstool. That all men would praise him, that all men everywhere would bow the knee and worship him as the King of Kings. And I come back to this very question again. It's the most important question you can ask. And that is, are you worshiping Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Are you looking to him in faith to take away your sins? Are you looking him in humble submission as your Lord, as your King? It's not good enough to give lip service to him. You must render your heart. You must render your all. You must do, in a sense, what Mary has done here, giving him everything. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. Are you living for him? Are you following him? Are you serving him? Do you see his inestimable worth? That he deserves your praise. The praise of your lips. The praise of your life. That you would adorn this glorious gospel by good deeds. Good deeds didn't get Mary into heaven. He says, this good deed that she's done to me. He doesn't say, now she deserves to go to heaven. This deed was done out of appreciation for all that He had done for her. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Good works are the fruit of our faith. An act of appreciation for what He has done for us. It's not to buy your way into heaven, but to give the fruit of praise for what He has done. That He would come to this earth. That He would be so abused. That He would take such insults. And that He would go to the cross and die, not a martyr's death, but a vicarious suffering for the sins of His people. That He would die in their place. That's what vicarious means. It means to take someone's place. Put yourself in their place. He put Himself in our place. In my place, condemned, He stood and sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you see Him as the King of Kings, the Savior, the Conqueror? Are you worshiping the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we sit here this morning, Palm Sunday, the very day so many, many, many years ago, our Lord and Savior rode into Jerusalem. Here we are, Lord, thinking about what He did and thinking about the praises of the people. Oh, Lord, where are our praises to Him? Well, forgive us, oh, Lord, for our guilty silence. That we would not praise Him as we ought. He said that the stones would cry out if we remain silent. Oh Lord, may the stones not be witnesses against us. Oh Lord, take out our stony hearts. Give us hearts of flesh. Hearts that beat. Hearts that are alive for the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would offer to You the praises of our lips and our lives. Oh Lord, help us. Help us, oh Lord, that we would give Him honor and glory. And we thank You that He was not put upon a throne that day. But by the end of the week, He was put upon the cross. He was put there for our sakes. That we might be made right with You, that we might be brought to heaven, reconciled to You. And as we think of where our Lord is now in heaven, the bodily presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we think about what the saints are doing there and what the angels are doing there, they are worshiping the King. Oh Lord, may we worship the King here. May we lisp to His praise, but may we praise Him with all our whole hearts. And where we are deficient here, Lord, we look forward to the day when we will love and praise Him with an unsinning heart. Oh Lord, prepare us for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.